As our opening scripture passage, I'd like to turn to chapter 14 of St. Mark and read verse 43 through 52. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I shall kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away safely." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Master," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all forsook him and fled. And the young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. The Gospel of the Lord. So why do you think I read that particular passage? The reason is because most scholars hold that young man who wore the linen cloth that night in the garden was St. Mark, also known as John Mark. Obviously, it was one of his more embarrassing moments in Scripture, but you know, sometimes how artists, when they paint a picture, they sometimes put their own face in the picture. Well, apparently, St. Mark put his own sort of signature upon the Gospel by placing this passage in the Gospel. It's not mentioned in any of the other Scriptures except here in the Gospel of St. Mark. So most likely, it was sort of his signature of the fact that he wrote this particular Gospel. So tonight we're going to be discussing St. Mark, and I want to start out by first talking about the authorship of this Gospel. We know it was written by St. Mark, who was a disciple of St. Peter, also a co-worker with St. Paul and Barnabas. Now, according to written testimonies, going way back to the year 125, we have the fact that St. Mark wrote this himself, this Gospel. And this is found in the writings of Papias, who was the bishop, a bishop in Asia Minor. Also, we have testimony of Mark's authorship going way back to the year 155 through St. Justin Martyr. Also, St. Irenaeus in the 180s talked about St. Mark being the author of this Gospel. And also the Muratorian Canon, written in 180, talks about how Mark was the author of this Gospel. And then in 1914, the Pontifical Biblical Commission taught that St. Mark was the author of this Gospel. So what do we know about St. Mark? He's called Mark in the Acts of the Apostles, chapters 15, verse 39, and he's called John Mark in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 12, verse 12. And sometimes he's just called John, as in Acts chapter 13, verse 5. And if you want those particular scripture passages, I'll be happy to give those to you afterwards. But again, don't get too worried about getting specific chapter and verse. But just remember, he's sometimes called Mark, he's sometimes called John Mark, and he's sometimes called John. See, John was his Jewish name, and Mark was his Hellenized Latin name. Just as, you know, Saul was known later as Paul, so we have, you know, John, sometimes called John, sometimes called John Mark. We can be sure that St. Mark knew Christ personally, however, he was not one of the 12 apostles. We know a little bit about his family. His mother's name was Mary. She was a well-to-do widow. She had a house in Jerusalem where the Christians gathered. We see this in Acts chapter 12, verse 12. And in one of the ancient texts tells us that this was the same house as the cenacle, where the cenacle was held. So the Last Supper was most likely held in John Mark's house, as well as Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down upon Our Lady and the Apostles. Some speculate that perhaps Mark's mother Mary also owned the Garden of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane, and that would explain why Mark was there in the garden that night as a young man. We know, according to the Acts of the Apostles, St. Mark was the cousin of St. Barnabas. It's very important. And it's fascinating when you read the Acts of the Apostles what happened between Paul and Mark and Barnabas. We know that Mark accompanied Paul and Barnabas when they went on a missionary journey to Antioch in Syria. And then Mark accompanied Paul and Barnabas on the very first missionary journey. And that's talked about in Acts chapter 13. But we find out that it was a little bit too difficult for St. Mark, and so he left during the middle of the missionary journey and returned home, and St. Paul was not happy about that. He was very displeased with Mark. So then when the second missionary journey comes about, Barnabas wants to take Mark again, because Mark was his cousin, and Paul said no. You know, he left the first time, he couldn't handle the pressure, it was too difficult, I'm not going to take him this time. So because of this, Paul and Barnabas go separate ways. Barnabas takes Mark and goes to Cyprus, and then Paul goes off on a different missionary journey. The next thing we hear about Mark is that 10 years later, he's in Rome working as Peter's interpreter, and he's really Peter's co-worker. And we know that Peter had a great love for Mark. He calls Mark his son, his spiritual son, in his first letter of Peter, chapter 5. And we know that Mark was the one who helped in the translation and interpreting, because Peter, you know, speaking in Aramaic, perhaps did not know Latin and Greek like Mark did. And so Mark would most likely translate Peter's preaching into Latin and Greek. And this is probably how he learned the life of Christ, which he then relates to us in the sacred scriptures. We know that later in the year 62, he helped St. Paul, and we know that from the book of Philemon, the letter of Philemon. And then about 66 AD, Paul asked Timothy to come to him when Paul's in prison and to bring along St. Mark, because Mark was, he says, very useful in spreading of the gospel. And that's found in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And so we now see that Mark is considered now a very faithful and effective co-worker with the apostles. That's an important lesson to remember that should be encouraging for all of us that are apostolic, that want to spread the faith, that despite, you know, past weakness or failures, God, with God's grace, a person could be transformed into a very fruitful apostle, just as St. Mark was. In the early days, he did not persevere, but later in life, he became a great co-worker with Paul and Barnabas and St. Peter. From 66 onwards, we know that St. Mark founded the church in Alexandria in Egypt, and that he was martyred very near the outskirts of Alexandria. And then we know historically that in the year 825, his relics were taken from Alexandria in Egypt and transferred to Venice. And he's a patron saint of Venice. If you go to Venice, you'll see San Marco's Basilica, Basilica of St. Mark, right there in Venice. And his relics are there in that beautiful basilica. Now we should move to when the gospel was written, the dating of the gospel. Most likely it was written between the year 60 and 70 AD. And in 1912, the Pontifical Biblical Commission in the Vatican issued a statement that the gospel of Mark must not be dated later than 70 AD. It must be dated earlier than 70 AD, based upon the fact that in chapter 13, our Lord prophesies about the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. And the church says that this is to be taken as true prophecy. It wasn't like Mark was written in 80 AD and he's sort of talking about the destruction and puts those words in Christ's mouth. The church says no. The magisterium says that Mark's gospel was written before 70 AD because our Lord truly predicted that Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed. So that was true prophecy. We also know that Mark's gospel would be written before Luke's gospel. So really the best date for Mark's gospel would be about 60 AD. And this would have been written then when Mark was in Rome with St. Peter, working as Peter's interpreter. And we know from Irenaeus, again one of the ancient writers, he says, quote, "After the death of St. Peter, Mark, who worked as Peter's interpreter, transmitted to us in writing what Peter had preached." So again, this was written by Irenaeus about the year 180. And so he says that Mark wrote down Peter's preaching. That's why sometimes the Gospel of Mark has been called Peter's Gospel. And we'll learn next week that Luke has been called Our Lady's Gospel, because Luke would have learned a great deal from the Blessed Mother herself. Now we move on to the place of composition and the readership. Again, most likely Mark's Gospel was written in Rome for Gentile Christian converts. Remember from last week that Matthew was written for Jewish converts and Mark written for the Gentile converts, for Romans that were already converted. So there's very few Old Testament quotations in Mark's Gospel, whereas in, remember last week, Matthew's Gospel, there's about 60 direct quotations from the Old Testament and about 40 references to Old Testament prophecies. We know that St. Clement of Alexandria, another ancient writer, says that Mark wrote his gospel, quote, "on the insistence of the Christians in Rome." So the Christians in Rome said, "Mark, write down for us, you know, the writings." Now we also know that Mark's gospel was written for the Gentiles because every time a Jewish rite occurs, Mark always explains what that Jewish rite is. He always explains Jewish customs because the Gentiles would be unfamiliar with certain Jewish customs. So if you have your gospel, take a look at Mark chapter 7, verse 1. And we'll just touch on a few of these customs or, you know, Jewish rites that Mark talks about. It says, "Now when the Pharisees gathered together to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of the disciples ate with hands defiled, that is, unwashed." And then Mark puts a little parenthesis and explains, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they purify themselves. And there are many other traditions which they observe, the washing of cups and pots and vessels of bronze." So Mark wrote that because many of the, you know, the Romans would not understand, you know, why the Jews would do the ceremonial washings. And oftentimes when our Lord is speaking, and whenever he uses an Aramaic word, St. Mark will give the translation. Let's take a look at Mark chapter 5, verse 41. This has to do with the young girl who has died. It says, "When Jesus had entered, he said to them, 'Why do you make such tumult? The child is not dead, but asleep.' And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, 'Talitha kumi,' which means, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.' And immediately the girl got up and walked, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat." So when our Lord spoke Aramaic, we have Mark giving us the translation, again, primarily for the crowd he was writing to, the Jewish, the Gentile converts to Christianity. Another interesting passage is chapter 7, verse 34. Take a look at that. Chapter 7, verse 34. And this is the curing of the deaf man. "And taking him aside from the multitude privately, he put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephesa, that is, be opened. So again, Mark gives us the translation of the Aramaic. Also in Mark's Gospel, we know he was writing to the Romans because he often used Latin words. For example, he used the Latin word for census, for centurion, for denarius, for legion, for watchtower, and for the flagellum, which is, of course, the whip. Another very interesting passage that tells us that he was most likely writing in Rome and to the Roman converts has to do with the end of the Gospel of Simon of Cyrene, where he talks about Simon of Cyrene. Let me see if I can find that for you. It would be right after the crowning with thorns. Okay, here it is. Mark chapter 15, verse 21. So our Lord had just been condemned to death. It says, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. See, Mark's the only one that mentions the fact that Simon of Cyrene was the father of Alexander and Rufus. That's because by the time Mark was writing, Alexander and Rufus were very prominent Christians in Rome. And we know of that from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 16, verse 13, where Paul mentions Alexander and Rufus as being Christians. So isn't it interesting that the man who carried our Lord's cross later on perhaps became a Christian himself? Certainly his sons became Christians. But wouldn't that have been interesting for them to tell people that my dad, you know, carried the cross for Jesus? So they were really celebrities in Rome because Simon of Cyrene had been chosen to carry our Lord's cross. So I'm sure it's something they were very proud of, to say that their dad had been there and had known Christ and carried his cross. We also see St. Peter's influence on the gospel, because Mark's gospel follows the structure of St. Peter's address, that the talk he gave in the Acts of the Apostles. And it's also of note to see that there are very detailed accounts of St. Peter's less noble moments. So Peter, in his humility, had expressed these things to St. Mark. So whenever you see St. Peter in Mark's Gospel, he's usually in not a very good light. Usually he's saying something he shouldn't be saying, or he's showing himself as sort of somewhat unfaithful. So it really shows Peter's humility that he wanted these particular scenes recorded in St. Mark's Gospel. And any time when St. Peter would be honored by our Lord, St. Mark doesn't mention these as much as the other Gospel writers do. For example, Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, when St. Peter is given, you know, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and when our Lord says to him, you are Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Mark gives, he does talk about that, but he doesn't go into as much detail as St. Matthew does. And also in John chapter 21, verse 15, remember Jesus takes Peter and says, Peter, do you love me more than these? And feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Mark does leave that out. But it's recorded, though, in John. Now, going on to the outline of St. Mark's Gospel, there are basically six main sections to Mark's Gospel. There's the prelude to our Lord's public ministry, where we have John the Baptist, the baptism of our Lord, and our Lord's temptation in the desert. And this is found in chapter 1, verse 1 to 13. And we talked last week about how all the different evangelists have different symbols for their gospels. The Gospel of Matthew is a symbol of a man because his gospel starts out with the human genealogy of Christ. John's gospel symbol is the eagle because his gospel soared in theology above the other gospels. The Gospel of Luke, the symbol is the ox, because his gospel starts out in the temple where the sacrifices of the animals were made when Zechariah is in the temple. And Mark's gospel, the symbol is the lion, because it starts out not with the infancy narratives of Christ, but starts out with John the Baptist, who was like a roaring lion in the wilderness. Now the second part of Mark's gospel is from chapter 1, verse 14, to chapter 6, verse 6. And this is called our Lord's Galilean ministry, when our Lord goes up to the Sea of Galilee and Capernaum, and he does healings and miracles and preaching, where he gathers his disciples together, and where the Pharisees begin to plot against Jesus. So more or less, from chapters 1 through 6, our Lord's up in Galilee preaching and doing miracles. Then we have the third section of Mark's Gospel would be from chapter 6, verse 6, to chapter 9, verse 50. And this is when Jesus journeys with his apostles, where he trains the 12 apostles, where he does the multiplication of the loaves and fish, and where he goes to Caesarea Philippi and gives his prophecy of his own death. And it's in this section that the transfiguration takes place. Again, that's chapter 6, verse 6, to chapter 9, verse 50. The fourth section would be our Lord's ministry in Judea and Jerusalem. And this would be from the beginning of chapter 10 through chapter 12, verse 44, when our Lord goes to Jerusalem, where he gives his teaching about the indissolubility of marriage, where he heals Bartimaeus, the blind beggar. The fifth section of Mark's Gospel is our Lord's eschatological discourse, which means his teaching about the second coming and the end times. And this is found in chapter 13. Our Lord talks about the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the world. And lastly, the sixth section of Mark's Gospel has to do with the passion, death, and resurrection of Christ. And this is chapters 14 through the end. And this contains the betrayal of Judas, the Last Supper, the institution of the Eucharist, the Garden of Gethsemane, the arrest, the denials of St. Peter, the scene before Pontius Pilate, the way of the cross, the crucifixion and death of our Lord, the resurrection, the appearance of the angels to the women, and the appearance of our Lord to St. Mary Magdalene and the women. And then our Lord's ascension and his commandment to go out and to preach to the entire world. So that's the outline in those six parts. The prelude, the Galilean ministry, the time he spent with the apostles, his journeying in Jerusalem, his teaching on the end times, and then his passion, death, and resurrection. Now we want to look at, for a few minutes, the style of St. Mark's Gospel, what's unique about it, and the doctrines that he particularly focuses on. We know when we look at St. Mark's Gospel is that it's the shortest of all the four Gospels. There's only 16 chapters. St. Mark skips anything about the infancy and early childhood of Christ, and Mark focuses on the deeds of Christ, and very few passages about our Lord's teachings. In fact, he has fewer actual words of Christ than any of the other Gospels. So his Gospel is called the action-packed Gospel. It's the one where our Lord works many miracles. In fact, there are 18 miracles recounted in St. Mark's Gospel. Now, Mark wants to emphasize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he does this by having that at the very beginning of his gospel, throughout a few passages in the center of the gospel, and then again at the end of the gospel. Let's take a quick look at those passages. If you have your scriptures handy, take a look at Mark chapter 1, verse 1. And Mark, at the beginning of his gospel, gives the key to unlock the entire gospel. See, if you understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then everything in the gospel makes sense. But if you don't understand that, it could be quite confusing. So Mark doesn't leave us in any doubt. He says, this is the key to understand this gospel. Chapter 1, verse 1. the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Very clearly, he states who Jesus Christ is. And then he goes right into the ministry of St. John the Baptist. Now, we also want to look at the other passages where St. Mark clearly talks about our Lord's divinity. Sometimes he does it by having it contained in miracles or in certain teachings. For example, in Mark chapter 2, take a look at that. Mark chapter 2, the curing of the paralytic, very interesting passage. Our Lord cures him, but first he says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now that is claiming divinity. So right there, Jesus is claiming to be God, because nobody can forgive sins except for God alone. And so he says that, "So you must know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then says to the paralytic, "I say to you, take up your pallet and go home." And the man was cured. So Jesus proved he had power to forgive sins. He did that by showing he had power to heal the body. Therefore, if he had power to heal the body, he also had a power to heal the soul. But that's an indication of the divinity of Christ. And going back to chapter 1, verse 28, we see our Lord expelling demons. Chapter 1, verse 28. It says, "And immediately there was in this synagogue," going back to chapter verse 23, "a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" See, the demons recognized the fact that Jesus was God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying with a loud voice, came out of him. They all were amazed, so that they questioned themselves, saying, "What is this, a new teaching? With authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." That's another sign of the divinity of Christ, is being able not only to forgive sins, but to cast out evil spirits. And of course, there's many other passages in the gospel as well. For example, our Lord in chapter 8, predicts the future, and many other passages. But it's another important one, though, that I think we should look at would be the Transfiguration in chapter 9, verse 7. See, this is almost right in the center of St. Mark's Gospel. So he has a proclamation of the divinity of Christ in chapter 1. Here we have it again in chapter 9, and as we'll see, there's another one in chapter 15, which is really the culmination or the crowning message in the gospel. Let's take a look at Mark chapter 9, verse 7. And this is when Jesus is on the Mount of the Transfiguration. It says that Moses and Elijah appeared there, and the cloud overshadowed them, and the voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." So it's God the Father now who is acknowledging the divinity of his Son, Jesus Christ. And let's look at now chapter 15, verse 39. One of the most important sentences, perhaps the most important sentence in the gospel. Chapter 15, verse 39. Let's go back a few verses. Let's go back to verse 33. "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" Again, you see Mark translating the Aramaic into the language that the Romans would understand. And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And one ran, and filling a spouse full of vinegar, Yeah, actually, mine says a spouse. It actually does. Filling a spouse full of vinegar. We know it should say a sponge full of vinegar. Sometimes with the computers, when you do word check, because it's an actual word like spouse, it won't mark it as an incorrect word. Which does happen sometimes. I've seen in Missalette passages where, remember, our Lord is going to Jerusalem, and the apostles say, "Don't go there, Lord, you know, because they're going to kill you." And our Lord has set his face to Jerusalem. And one of the Missalettes said, Thomas spoke up and said, "Let us go with him to Jerusalem to dine with him instead of die with him." So it does happen. I've had it where I've heard, in fact, once I was giving a retreat, and it was a passage of the Old Testament about Moses and the flaming brazier, right? Now, it was correctly spelled in the Missalette, but the young fellow who read it talked about the flaming brazier. And I'm trying to not laugh, and all the people on the retreat began to laugh, and they broke their silent retreat because of the mispronunciation. Sometimes it happens at a funeral. When you read Wisdom, I think it's Wisdom chapter 3, where it says, "Our hope is full of immortality." I've had people read, "Our hope is full of immorality." I don't know how I got off on that tangent, but, a spouse full of vinegar. "He put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw this, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" Now that's important because the centurion was a Roman. Again, so important, you know, to show to the Romans that here was one of them who acknowledged the divinity of Christ. "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Again, perhaps the most beautiful passage in St. Mark's Gospel. Now, not only does Mark talk about the divinity of Christ, he gives us passages about the humanity of Christ. And we see this in the fact that he emphasizes the fact that Christ was the carpenter. We see this in chapter 6, verse 3. We see our Lord's anger in chapter 3, verse 5. Just take a quick look at that passage. Chapter 3, verse 5. Maybe starting in maybe verse 3 or 4. It has to do with the curing of the man who had the withered hand and was on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees are objecting, and Jesus says, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. So we see Mark especially focusing on the fact that our Lord had these human emotions, that he grew angry with the Pharisees and the scribes, and that he was filled with grief. And I believe later on in the same chapter, let's go to chapter 6, verse 34. Chapter 6, verse 34. Again, a very touching passage. The first miracle of the loaves. "Now many saw them going and knew them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. As he landed, he saw a great throng, and he had compassion on them, because they were like a sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things." So here we see the heart of Christ, his compassion for the crowd, again showing his humanity. Going further, another interesting passage is chapter 10, verse 14, and chapter 10, verse 16. and they were bringing their little children to Jesus that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he became indignant. So here we have our Lord getting angry with his disciples for trying to stop the little children from coming to him. And he said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter into it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them and laid his hands upon them. So it shows his love for the children and the fact that he grew angry with his disciples. There's also passages which sometimes people have a difficult time figuring out, because it talks about where our Lord does not know something, whether it be like the date of the second coming. He says that only the Father knows that. And that's because in his human knowledge, our Lord deliberately withheld that knowledge from himself. Having beatific knowledge and infused knowledge, he certainly would know the dates of those things. But in his human knowledge, he does not know those particular things, unless he wanted to know them. But there's many passages in Mark where our Lord has this human knowledge, and he does not seem to know other divine things. And we see this in chapter 5, verse 30, chapter 8, verse 5, chapter 9, verse 16, and chapter 13, verse 32. We can just maybe take a look at one of these passages, maybe chapter 13, verse 32. Very famous statement. It says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But on that day, or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Again, that's emphasizing our Lord's humanity. He obviously is God, but he's also man. He has beatific knowledge, which is because he is God. He always sees the vision of the Father. He has infused knowledge, but he also has human knowledge. So in his human knowledge, that was withheld from him, perhaps his own decision not to know that in his humanity. Now, when we look at the Gospel of Mark as a whole, we see that sometimes it's been called the Gospel of just the facts. You know, just the facts. And there's only two long discourses in the entire Gospel. And that's his discourse on the parables in chapter 4 and his discourse about the end times in chapter 13. Mark doesn't even give us the Sermon on the Mount. That's only in fullness found in Matthew. Mark does not give us any genealogies. That's only found in Matthew and in Luke. And it gives us very few Old Testament prophecies and very few laws and customs of the Jewish people. As Peter Kreef says, Mark was writing for the busy Romans, okay? And so he was not going to beef up his gospel. He kept it as short and as concise as he could. But he makes Christ to be very attractive. Christ challenges people, but our Lord's presence in the Gospels is one that is very filled with peace and serenity. Now, as far as the vocabulary that Mark uses, he uses very simple vocabulary. He uses the word "then" quite a bit. He uses the word "immediately" 42 times. So basically, it's the gospel of action. Our Lord is going from one miracle to another. Mark uses the word "straight away" or "at once" on about 40 occasions. Also, you don't see this in the text, in our translations, but he uses the historical present phraseology. For example, "he says," "he comes," "they go," 150 times in his gospel. And that's because, most likely, he received it right from St. Peter, who was preaching really in first person about what he and our Lord did. And Mark wrote this down. And many in our translations, though, you don't see that. But if you go to the original language, you'll see the present tense being used more in Mark's gospel than any other gospel. It's been called the gospel of compassion and love because our Lord shows great love to human need. And another interesting thing about Mark is that Mark contains what modern scholars call the messianic secret, which means that Jesus was always trying to conceal and hide who he was, primarily because the Jewish people wanted to make him a political and nationalistic messiah. And Jesus wanted to emphasize the fact that he was going to be their redeemer and their spiritual messiah, that he was going to be the suffering servant of Isaiah. And so our Lord, on many occasions, tells the demons or tells the crowd, don't speak about who I am. Let's look at a couple of these passages. Chapter 1, verse 34. I think this is important because it has to do with the mission that our Lord was on. It says, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. So our Lord was trying to conceal his true nature until later on in the gospel. And also in verse 44 of the same chapter, after he cures a leper, Jesus says, he charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the cleansing which Moses commanded for a proof to the people. But he went out and began to speak freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in the country, and people came to him from every quarter. You see what happens when people talked about the miracles and our Lord was swamped with all the people coming to him. And one other thing about the Gospel of Matthew, which is, I think, very fascinating, is 40% of the Gospel deals with our Lord's last week on earth. So 60% of the Gospel has to do from the time that Christ begins his public ministry until Palm Sunday. But then the last 40% of the Gospel has to do with from Palm Sunday until the Passion, Death, and Resurrection. So really the last 6 out of 16 chapters are all about our Lord's last week. Now in St. Mark's Gospel, we see a lot of interesting passages that are not contained in some of the other Gospels, some of these interesting details. So I think what we'll do is we'll take a break here, since it's 20 after. We'll take a break for 10 minutes, and then when we come back, I'll go through with you about the half a dozen of these very interesting passages in St. Mark that Mark gives us some unique details, most likely that he received from St. Peter. Okay, I'd like to start out in this session, just finishing up tonight, answering one of the questions that was asked over the break. Again, why Jesus kept it secret that he was the Messiah, especially in Mark's Gospel. Well, according to many of the commentators, they say because our Lord did not want to emphasize the fact that he was going to be a political Messiah, because he was not going to be a political Messiah to overthrow the Romans or to bring about the overthrow of Caesar or anything like that. So our Lord was trying to focus people on his doctrine, his message, the salvation from sin, rather than political salvation. And so perhaps he wanted the demons or the people that he had cured not to spread it around, because maybe people would focus too much upon maybe his miracles or his wonders rather than upon his message, which was the message of salvation. So I just wanted to make another comment about that, because it was brought up and I'm glad it was asked about. Before we go into a few of these passages, I'd like to have a chance for you to ask some questions at this point, and then we can finish up tonight with looking at a few details from Mark. Any questions about what we talked about tonight? Yeah, Marvin.
Why did he use Aramaic expression? Was it for dramatic effect, or did he
The question is, why did Mark use Aramaic expressions in his gospel? I guess because when he heard Peter preaching, he would have, you know, Peter would have used the actual words of Christ, like "Ephatha, be opened," or "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." And so perhaps he got those Aramaic expressions right from Peter, and then he did the translation to sort of make it more clear for his audience. But maybe he used the Aramaic just to say this is what Christ exactly said, word for word.
So dramatic
effect, like, sure. Yeah, maybe to emphasize the point. That's an excellent idea. I would agree with that. Anybody else?
Or that. I don't know.
Well, that's probably why St. Irenaeus does say that that Mark was in Rome with Peter, working as his interpreter and translator. Because you're right, Peter was an ordinary fisherman. He probably would have only known Aramaic. Maybe later on he would have taught himself some Latin or some Greek. Or the Holy Spirit could have did what the Holy Spirit did at Pentecost. Remember, Peter and the apostles were preaching, and the people heard it in their own language. But we don't know how often that occurred, perhaps just on Pentecost. Anybody else? Any other questions on what we covered tonight? Okay. Yes?
I was just going on about the church from my church. And I could only find like one verse that Mary, Jesus' mother, mentioned. Mark never goes out to the church.
Yeah, there's not a lot about Our Lady in St. Mark. There's a lot more in St. Luke. The entire Annunciation and the Visitation and quite a bit of like the finding in the temple. Our Lady was mostly in Our Lord's life in the infancy narratives. That's why Luke really talks a lot more about the Blessed Mother. Yeah, there's very few passages where St. Mark talks about Our Lady. Apparently not. But again, when we take all four Gospels together as a whole, we get the full picture. They say, like, if you were in a rock group with a famous musician, and you were with that musician for 3 years, traveling around the United States and doing concerts and him giving talks, and if you had all four band members at the end of the 3 years write down their remembrances, you would really have four different perspectives and really four different, one would emphasize one aspect, one would emphasize another aspect. And when you bring all four together, you get really the whole picture of Christ. So apparently the Holy Spirit, who inspired the different writers, has all four writers supplementing and complementing each other. So even though Our Lady's not mentioned much in Mark, there's a lot mentioned of her in Luke, and there's not much mentioned of St. Joseph in Luke, but he's mentioned a lot in Matthew. And so it's really interesting how the four form a beautiful image of Christ.
In the section, chapter 6, where they talk about the walking on the water, they mentioned here that they had not understood the incident of the loom.
Yeah.
How could the apostles not understand what happened in the bold wine of Luke?
That's a very good question. And what verse? Chapter 6, verse
52. Verse 52, walking on the water.
Yes. Is this an interesting passage? If you start up maybe in verse 48. And he saw that they were distressed and rowing, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the water. I think the most fascinating verse in this entire gospel is the next verse. He meant to pass them by. Which means that the apostles are out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and the waves and the storm. And our Lord's just out for a little evening stroll. He's out for a midnight walk on the water. And he wasn't going to stop either. He was just going to keep walking. He meant to pass them by. I don't know about you, that's an interesting passage. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out, so they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, have no fear." He got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Perhaps understanding about the loaves would be a sign of the divinity of Christ, and perhaps at that point they did not understand that Christ was the Son of God. And so perhaps that's what that means, that they did not understand that the fact he could work a miracle, feeding 5,000 people with five loaves, the fact that he was truly the Son of God. Now, what I like to see in him multiplying the loaves and then walking on the water was the fact that he was showing the apostles that he had power over material elements such as bread, and he had power over his body. And when I give talks on the Eucharist, I show how Christ had worked many miracles to prepare the minds and hearts of the disciples for the Eucharist. Namely, he changed water into wine at Cana, showing his power over wine. He multiplied bread, showing his power over bread. He walked on the water, showing his power over his body. It all comes together at the Last Supper when he says, "This is my body, this is a cup of my blood." And so by that time, they should have realized that he had power to do these things. So perhaps their not understanding about the loaves meant they didn't understand that he was truly the Son of God. That's why they were so terrified.
The chronological sequence of the gospel is this. Mark, the first, Laura, Matthew.
As far as when they were written? Okay, the question is, which gospel was written first? Was it Mark written first or Matthew written first? We talked about this a little bit last week. Just to summarize, modern scholars would say that Mark was written first, and then Matthew and Luke had a copy of Mark's gospel, and then they had other sources of writings of our Lord, sayings of our Lord that they put in different places. That's what the modern scholars would say. However, if you go to the traditional teaching of the church, Matthew was written first in Aramaic, maybe around as early as 40 or 50 AD, and then translated into Greek, maybe around 70-ish or so. And then Mark basically did a condensed version of Matthew. And again, we don't know for sure, but we know that John, I guess all scholars would agree that John was written last, maybe around the year 97 or 100 AD by John the Apostle. And then Luke was written before that, perhaps in, again, we'll talk about this next week, but maybe in 67 AD or 68 AD perhaps. Mark would have been before that, maybe in 60 or 62 AD. And Matthew, maybe originally, again, the only ones we have a question about is what was written first, Matthew or Mark. Most of the scholars would agree that Luke and John were perhaps the last two. But again, the Magisterium does teach that Luke will be written before 70 AD as well because of the prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem. So as I said last week, we'll find out in heaven. So it's the only time we'll know. In heaven, we can ask Matthew and Mark when they wrote them, and we can settle the dispute. My opinion would be to go with the traditional teaching of the church, just because in the ancient writings, like Irenaeus and some of the other ones I mentioned last week, they say that Matthew was written first. But, it's not a matter of doctrine, so it's not wrong to hold. If a person wants to hold that Mark was written first and then Matthew and Luke base their gospel on Mark, there's a lot of evidence to support that. But then there's also evidence to support the other theory as well. They're both theories. Okay, we only have about 10 minutes left, so let me highlight a couple passages that we can touch on. Let's take a quick look at Mark chapter 2, verse 1. And this is the curing of the paralytic. I won't read the whole passage because it's quite long. But some of the interesting points that are mentioned here is that the paralytic had to be carried by four men, and because there was such a crowd, they could not get through the crowd, so they climbed up on the roof, ripped open the ceiling. I'm sure the owner of the house was pretty pleased about that. And they lowered down the mat, you know, through the roof. It must have been a fascinating occurrence if you were there to see, you know, imagine me giving this talk here and you hear something and somebody's ripping off the tiles and they lower somebody on the mat. And that was, I think that's very interesting. Notice what it says. Jesus saw their faith, not the faith of the paralyzed man. He saw the faith of the friends. And this is what I'd like to talk about in the apostolate. When you bring people to church, when you bring people to confession, many people are spiritually paralyzed, and they need people like yourselves to bring them along. And Jesus will see our faith and do wonders and healings and spiritual miracles, like forgiving their sins, to those that we can bring to church and to the sacraments. And then it says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now you wonder what kind of a sin a paralyzed person could commit. He couldn't run out and steal anything. He couldn't, you know, commit adultery, or he couldn't do a lot of sins. However, we don't know if he was always paralyzed his whole life or whether he became paralyzed more recently. We don't know what kind of sins he had in his heart. Did he have envy, jealousy, anger? He could have used God's name in vain. There are as many sins he could have committed. But what upsets the Pharisees is that nobody can forgive sins but God alone. So again, Jesus heals the man to show he had power to heal his body and to heal his soul. Let's move on to chapter 4, verse 26. And this parable is only found in Mark's Gospel, which is very interesting that it's not found in any of the others. And Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed upon the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should sprout and grow, he knows not how. The earth produces of itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." Just an interesting parable to meditate upon. And if we go to the same chapter, chapter 4, verse 38, this is the calming of the storm. "And a great storm of wind arose, and the waves beat against the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we perish?'" Mark's the only one that mentions the cushion, okay? Just to let you know, sort of an interesting tidbit. Now let's move on to chapter 5. Now this is a really neat story, the Gerasene demoniac.
What verse?
Chapter 5, verse 1. "They came to the country of the Gerasenes." Mark gives us more details than the other Gospels, even though the other Gospels do mention about this. Matthew chapter 8, Luke chapter 8 mentions this, but Mark gives us some details that are not in the other Gospels. "When he came out of the boat, there was a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit who lived among the tombs. No one could bind him anymore, even with a chain. For he had often been bound with fetters and chains, but the chains he wrenched apart, and the fetters he broke in pieces. And no one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him, crying in a loud voice, 'What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?' See, it's amazing that the demons really know who Christ is. The apostles were clueless for about 3 years. But a demon, oh yeah, you're the Most High, the Son of God. I adjure you, do not torment me. And they asked, he asked, what is your name? And they say, my name is Legion, for we are many, etc., etc. And said, now a great herd of swine was feeding on the hillside. They begged him, send us into the swine. Okay, so then Jesus cast them out, and the herd of 2,000 rushed down and are drowned into the sea. This is where you get deviled ham from. This is also the original Bay of Pigs, if you remember from history. And now another passage we should look at quickly is, let's go back to, well, Mark chapter 3, verse 17. Mark 3:17. It has to do with the naming of the 12, choosing 12 apostles out of his disciples. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, whom he surnamed Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. So Mark tells us that James and John had a nickname called the Sons of Thunder. We wonder who the thunder was, the father or the mother. Because in other passages, remember the mother of James and John comes up and said, let me sit one at your right, one at your left when you come into your kingdom. Now, of course, in my personal belief, those seats were already taken by Our Lady and Saint Joseph. Our Lady would have been on one side, Saint Joseph on the other. Just as in the Old Testament, the queen always sat, you know, on the king's right, and I imagine Joseph would be on the left. So they want these seats, and Mrs. Thunder wants to get her sons in there. And the fact that they were cousins of our Lord meant that she felt she had a little in. But Jesus said, no, it's already been reserved. Reserved seating has already been sold from Ticketmaster. Yeah, exactly. They tried to scalp tickets is what she was trying to do. Let's take a look at chapter 9, verse 14. St. Mark gives us more details than Matthew and Luke about the curing of the epileptic boy. And the fact that the father brings the son and says that, you know, it's possessed by a demon. It dashes him down, foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to cast it out. They were not able to. And Jesus said, oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him, and the spirit saw him immediately. It convulsed the boy and fell to the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Jesus said, how long has this occurred? The man said, from childhood. It often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. If you can do anything, have pity on us and help us. Jesus says, if you can. So you'll oftentimes see in Mark that Jesus really wants faith on the part of the individual, whether it be for a cure or for a miracle or for healing. Jesus wants to see faith. And so here he says, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. And the father said a beautiful prayer. I do believe, help my unbelief. It's a great prayer. So Jesus cures the boy, and the boy says, collapses almost like a corpse, and people thought he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up. The disciples say, why couldn't we cast it out? And Jesus said, this kind can only be casted out by prayer and fasting. So prayer and fasting, the way to work miracles. Okay, so just a few last passages. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. this is found here in the other Gospels, but Mark again gives us some very interesting details, especially verses 32 to 34, where the scribe praises Jesus and says, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is the one, there is no other but he, to love him with all of our heart, with all of our understanding, with all of our strength. To love one's neighbor as oneself is more than any burnt offering or sacrifice." When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared ask him any questions. So that little passage is only found in Mark about Jesus telling him he's not far from the reign of God. Okay, so we'll wrap up here now, and I think I just have a couple last points to make about Mark's gospel. Again, Jesus, when he works a cure, he wants to see the person have faith, and he praises belief, and he praises faith, and he is always saddened by a lack of belief. The favorite expression Jesus uses about himself is the Son of Man, not the Messiah, because that would really be a Jewish term, but Mark always emphasizes when Jesus called himself the Son of Man. So 14 times in St. Mark he refers to himself as the Son of Man, which is a messianic title having to do with Daniel, the prophecy of Daniel. So again, to summarize, the theme of St. Mark's Gospel is that Jesus is the Son of God. He's not a political Messiah. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah, the suffering Messiah. And really, I think three of the most famous lines in this gospel are chapter 10, verse 31, "The first shall be last, and the last shall be first." Another one is in chapter 1, verse 17, "I will make you fishers of men." In chapter 12, verse 17, "Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, or give to God what belongs to God." Those are perhaps the three most well-known passages in Mark's Gospel. So now we can say a prayer. And since Our Lady's not mentioned much in Mark's Gospel, why don't we say Hail Mary? Now next week we'll be talking about St. Luke. So what I recommend this week, have a chance, if you can, to read the Gospel according to St. Luke. And when you're reading it, look especially for medical terminology, because St. Luke is coming from a doctor's perspective. Look for Our Lady in St. Luke, because much of what Luke learned, he could only have learned from Our Lady herself. And then we'll be discussing in depth that beautiful Gospel of St. Luke, which is really the most beautifully written Gospel. It has the most exalted Greek. It was written by the most learned, that's the word I was looking for, the most learned of all the four Gospel writers. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death, amen. Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.